Well, what things cause you to marvel? I'll tell you something that causes me to marvel. Sunrises over the ocean cause me to marvel. And I had the privilege this past week when we were on vacation. I woke up, actually my kids woke up early enough, woke me up, and I happened to see that we were just 5 minutes away from sunrise. So I got Aiden and Sophia ready real quick. We ran up to the beach, and we were able to see this sunrise. Lewis, if you want to. And it was gorgeous. I couldn't stop taking pictures of this sunrise. And if you're interested in seeing more and marveling more at God's creation, come see me after service. I have about 20 or 30 more pictures in which it's just as beautiful as this. And let me tell you, I marveled. I marveled at just the beauty that we can see in God's creation. I marvel at sunrises. I marvel at sunsets over the mountain. I don't have one of those pictures here, but I do marvel at sunsets as well. They're so beautiful when they just descend down into the mountains. What about you? Do you marvel at the billions of stars that you can see in a clear night sky? Do you marvel at the blooming of flowers and their unique and beautiful scent that they have? Do you marvel at the sturdy dams that beavers build along rivers, or how ants diligently build their caverns underground? Do you marvel at how the whale or the dolphin breaches the water and goes back in, or how birds effortlessly glide through the air? Do you marvel at the vastness of the ocean or the power of a hurricane? Do you marvel at the intricacies of the human body and how it all works together? Do you marvel at God, the Creator, who created all of these things out of His infinite goodness and wisdom? There are many things that we as created beings marvel at. But what do you think Jesus, the one for whom, by whom, and through whom all these things were created, what do you think Jesus marveled at? Our passage this morning tells us that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, marveled at something. What was it? What did Jesus marvel at? That is what we'll be looking at this morning as we study our passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And so let's find out what he marveled at by going through the passage first. To set the stage for this encounter, Jesus has finished up his great sermon recorded for us in Luke chapter 6, and then he enters into the town of Capernaum, which is his central base of operation during his ministry in Galilee. Lewis, if you want, you can put the map up now. And so if you remember, Galilee was this region consisting of primarily Jewish people, and it was north of the region of Samaria. Samaria were those half-Jews who were hated by the Jews. So Galilee was the region north of Samaria, and south of Samaria was the region of Judea where Jerusalem was. Now, Capernaum, which was in Galilee, was the city that was in the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this was Jesus' central base of operation while he was doing his ministry in the region of Galilee. Now, while he's in Capernaum, some elders of the Jews come urgently to Jesus. Now, let me first clarify that the elders of the Jews is not referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. Rather, it could be referring to the leaders in the synagogue, but most likely it is referring to Jewish civil leaders, so leaders among the people. And so these elders of the Jews urgently come to Jesus with a problem and a request. The problem is that there is a centurion who has a servant or a slave who is sick and is at the point of death. And they plead earnestly with Jesus to come to the house of the centurion so that they would heal his servant. Now there are a few things, namely two things, that I want to point out from this brief encounter between Jesus and the elders of the Jews. First, notice the character of the centurion. The centurion is highly valued, the centurion highly valued this servant of his, as we see in verse 2. This seems to indicate a level of care and concern and compassion that was likely not typical of servants. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that the centurion was a man that the elders of the Jews considered worthy. Worthy, why? Because of his love for the Jewish people, namely the Jewish nation. The Jews held the centurion with high esteem, and apparently the centurion held the nation of Israel in high esteem as well. And then verse 5 informs us that the centurion apparently was a man of great wealth, for he had built the Jews their synagogue. This showed also his great generosity to build a synagogue for Jews. He is, himself is not a Jew. And so what we see here is the good character of this centurion in verses 2 through 5. And secondly, notice the relationship between the elders of the Jews and this Gentile centurion. Centurions were non-Jewish, that is, they are Gentile, soldiers in the Roman army. And they roughly had 100 soldiers under their command, hence their title, centurion. Now, most frequently, we see how the Jews and Gentiles despised one another. It's quite striking, therefore, to see their cooperation here in this text. The elders of the Jews are pleading earnestly on behalf of this Gentile soldier. They are advocating on his behalf before Jesus, and even calling him worthy. This is quite remarkable to see such a relationship between the Jews and non-Jews. And so the elders of the Jews finish making their heartfelt plea to Jesus to do something, and Jesus apparently agrees to the request. He and the Jewish delegation, along with the crowd, start making their way to the centurion's house. But before they get there, while they are not far off, another group of people sent from the centurion meets Jesus, as we see in verse 6. And these friends relay a message directly from the centurion. And this is what he, the centurion, essentially says to Jesus. He says, Lord, notice that, calls him Lord. Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come to my house. I am not worthy to be in your presence. So don't trouble yourself by coming here. But just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant must be healed. I know a thing or two about authority. If I tell a soldier to do something, he does it. If I say a word to my servant, he does what I say. And I know that if you simply command my servant to be healed, then he would be healed. He must be healed because you commanded him to be healed. And after the friends finish relaying this message from the centurion, something incredible happened. Jesus marveled. Now, most of the time, other people marveled at Jesus. But here, and only two other times in the entire Bible, is it said that Jesus marveled at something. One place is Matthew 8:10, which is actually the parallel account to this passage, meaning it's Matthew telling the same exact story as what we're reading here in Luke chapter 7. And so that doesn't really count. That's not a separate, independent time that Jesus marveled. It's the same time. There's only one other time that Jesus marveled. And that's in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus marveled at the unbelief of those in his hometown of Nazareth. So what did Jesus marvel at here in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, and subsequently in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10? He marveled at the faith of the centurion, of the Gentile centurion. And he was so amazed by this centurion's faith that Jesus turns to the crowd and says to them, "No one in Israel has the faith that this non-Jewish centurion has." Wow. That's big. And we'll comment more about the centurion's faith in just a moment, but before we do that, let's just finish out the rest of this encounter. The concluding verse of this passage, verse 10, tells us rather anticlimactically that the friends head back to the centurion and they find that the servant is well. The servant was miraculously healed by Jesus without him even physically being there. To my knowledge, this is the first time in the gospel according to Luke that Jesus has healed someone without even being present. And yet this miraculous healing does not seem to be the primary focus of this passage. There isn't even indication of the command that Jesus gave in order for the servant to be healed. And I think this is all intentional. While the healing of the servant from a distance certainly is important, the main focus that Luke wants us to see is the centurion's faith. A faith that Jesus marveled at. And so for the rest of the time this morning, we are going to be looking more intently at the faith that Jesus marveled at. What was so amazing about this faith? What made it so unique that Jesus has never seen faith like this before in all of Israel? We're going to take a look at three aspects of the centurion's faith that was pleasing to Jesus and how we should model that sort of faith as well. And so the first aspect is this. The centurion's faith was characterized by humility. The centurion's faith was characterized by humility. We have already identified the centurion as a man of great importance and great wealth. And even though he was a Gentile, the elders of the Jews held him in such high esteem. They pleaded with Jesus, saying that this non-Jewish soldier of the despised Roman Empire was worthy to have Jesus answer his request. And yet, what does the centurion think of himself? The centurion declares to Jesus in verses 6 and 7 that he is not worthy. In fact, his unworthiness is the reason why he did not come to Jesus in the first place to ask him directly for help. Even though he was a man in good standing and well-liked by others, even though he may have lived a morally good life, even though he may use his wealth for good, selfless purposes, and may compassionately care for others, even though all these things may be true, and even though he may have much to brag about, the centurion knows he is unworthy when compared to Jesus. In the presence of Jesus, the centurion knows that he is not on par with Jesus' worthiness. He doesn't think he's even close. He knows that he is unworthy when compared to Christ. And in that genuine acknowledgement of Jesus' greatness and his ungreatness, we see the genuine humility of the centurion. And this aspect of his faith, this humility, I believe is something that Jesus marveled at. Jesus desires his followers to have this sort of humility. As followers of Christ, we are to be like the centurion in that we recognize the superior worth of Jesus in comparison to everything. There is no one and nothing more worthy than Christ. And no matter how moral or compassionate we might be, we are unworthy when compared to him. And this naturally leads us to humility. And so, brothers and sisters, let your faith be characterized by this sort of humility. How? By looking at Jesus and seeing his infinite worth. See him as the King of Kings who sits enthroned over the whole universe. See him as the one who holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. The entire universe, from the tiniest subatomic particle to the biggest star in our galaxies, are held together by Christ and does exactly his will every single nanosecond that passes. See him as the Savior who is descended from the throne of heaven to the dirt of the earth and then to the humiliating cross in order to redeem ruined sinners who have rebelled against his will and his authority. See him as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who took our place and was slaughtered on our behalf. When you behold our Christ in all of his glory, you can't help but see his infinite worth. And the more that you gaze at him, the more you come to terms with your unworthiness in his presence, which leads you to a faith marked by humility. Because of his supreme worthiness, you are humbled by the reality that you are far from perfect. You are humbled by the reality that you are not in control. You are humbled by the reality that you are not good enough to be saved, but rather you need Jesus. And so my first encouragement is this: behold Christ and let his supreme worthiness give you a faith marked by humility. Behold Christ. And let his supreme worthiness give you a faith marked by humility. Second, the centurion's faith was characterized by dependence. Now, we are not told this, but it is very likely that the wealthy centurion had a doctor or several doctors tending to his servant. And if this was the case, the doctors were unable to do anything for this servant. We do know that the centurion's servant was near death. Apparently, nothing was helping, and death was rapidly approaching. But then, the centurion hears that Jesus is in town, and he quickly sends his people to him to request help. The centurion, who had great love and affection for this servant of his, the centurion was utterly dependent on Jesus. Nothing else was working. Nothing else was going to heal his servant, whom he cared for deeply. He desperately needed Jesus. And that, I think, is the second aspect of the centurion's faith that Jesus marveled at and wants us to emulate. We desperately need Jesus. We are utterly dependent on him. We are dependent on Jesus' perfect righteousness in order for us to be righteous, reckoned, counted, considered righteous before God the Father. We are dependent on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in order to be forgiven of our sins. We are dependent on Jesus' word in order to live in a way that is obedient to the Father. We are dependent on Jesus to keep us from stumbling and from making shipwreck of our faith. We are dependent on Jesus for everything because he tells us that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are utterly dependent on Jesus. We have tremendous needs, and he is the only one who can provide for them. Just like the centurion, we are utterly desperate on and dependent on Jesus. And so, my second encouragement is this: behold Christ as your provider, and let your faith be marked by utter dependence on him. Behold Christ as your provider, and let your faith be marked by utter dependence on him. Third, the centurion's faith was characterized by a deep, deep trust in Jesus' authority. The centurion believed that if Jesus just said the word, his servant would be healed. He believed that if Jesus simply said the command, "Be healed," that his servant would instantly be healed, regardless of whether he was present over his bedside or not. And his rationale for such a belief is rooted in the authority that he, the centurion, has over others. He reasons in verse 8 that when he commands a soldier or a servant to do something, it happens. And so his argument is from lesser to greater. His reasoning is, if I, a mere centurion in the Roman army, give a command and am obeyed, how much more, when Jesus utters a command, will he be obeyed? If soldiers obey my command, how much more will the spiritual forces that are subject to Jesus obey his command? In other words, just as the soldiers and servants obey the centurion, so will the forces afflicting the centurion's slaves will obey Jesus' command. And so by this logic, the centurion trusts unwaveringly in the authority of Jesus. He truly believes that Jesus merely has to give the command and his servant will be healed, even though Jesus is not physically present. The centurion knows that it is not some magical touch by Jesus that is going to affect the servant. No, he is confident that Jesus has the ultimate power and authority such that whatever he commands will be done, regardless of where Jesus is physically. The centurion's faith was characterized by a deep trust in Jesus' authority and power. And I would argue that Jesus is pleased with us when our faith is also marked with the same trust in his authority. And so, do you believe that Jesus has this sort of authority? Do you believe that Jesus could just say the word and heal you or your loved one of their pain and suffering? Do you believe that Jesus could just give the command and solve whatever problem is causing you tremendous stress and anxiety at this given moment? Do you believe that Jesus could just say the word and give you the wisdom and guidance that you have been praying for over this past year? Do you believe that even though Jesus has this authority, that he has good reasons for either giving the command or not at this given time in your life? Do you believe that even though Jesus has this authority, he may not give the command because he has a good reason to do so that you can't think of, or a better command coming down the road for you, or something else that he has in mind for you that is better for you and brings more glory to God. You better believe he has this authority. He is the king of the universe. Everything that you see belongs to Jesus. There is not one square inch of this universe in which Jesus does not declare, "Mine." All things are under his feet. Everything is subject to him. Everything is in submission to Christ. He can calm the wind of any storm or hurricane. He can cause the sun to stand still in the sky. He can stop the heart of anyone from beating at any time he chooses. And he can command any star to collapse into a supernova at his will. Behold the supremacy and the majesty and the power and the might and the authority of our Christ. This is our King. Whatever he wills and commands happens exactly in the manner in which he intends. And if Jesus was not good, his authority would be terrifying to us. If Jesus' nature was not pure or holy or good or righteous, we would live in constant terror that he would command evil for us, or that the events that are happening to us were horrible events meant for our harm. But because he is perfectly good, because he's perfectly holy, because he's perfectly righteous and just, we can trust and find great comfort and security and joy and delight, and we can rejoice in his sovereign, all-powerful authority. Amen is right. And so my third and final encouragement is this: behold our sovereign, all-powerful Christ, and let your faith be marked by a deep trust in his authority. Behold our sovereign, all-powerful Christ, and let your faith be marked by deep trust in his authority. Let me close with this. If you want faith that pleases Jesus, you must marvel at Jesus. You must behold him in all of his majesty and glory and power and might and compassion. You must truly trust him as your Lord and Savior, the one who has rescued you from your sins by taking your sins upon himself and dying in your place on the cross, taking the wrath of God that you deserved for your rebellion. You must delight in him as your greatest treasure. You must submit to him as the one who has ultimate authority in your life. You must depend on him and him alone, because there is no one and nothing in this universe that can offer you the salvation that Jesus offers. You must worship him as the one who has supreme worth and is alone worthy of all of our love, attention, and affection. Simply put, faith that pleases Jesus is faith that marvels at Jesus. Faith that pleases Jesus is a faith that causes you to marvel at him. And so let's be a church filled with people who have that kind of faith. Let's pray for each other and for ourselves that we would be men and women of great faith. Let's pray that our faith would be marked by humility, dependence, and a deep trust in Jesus' power and authority. Let's be people who marvel at Jesus, which results in us being transformed into men and women of great faith. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious and heavenly God, would we behold you in your glory, in your power, in your majesty, and in your might? Would we behold you, and would we be brought to tears of how wonderful and how majestic you are? Would we fear your holy, holy, holy name, and would it lead us to great adoration and worship for who you are? Oh God, fill us with awe and wonder and trembling at your name. And would it give us great humility at your worthiness? Would we know how dependent we are upon you? Would we not be so arrogant to think that we build our life and we are sufficient for what we can do? No, would we know our utter dependence upon you, Christ? And oh God, would we trust in your power and authority? Would we trust in your sovereignty, and would it give us great comfort? And would in all of these ways, would it lead us to deeper faith, stronger faith, as we rest upon Christ? Oh God, would you give us eyes that behold you? Would you give us a heart that beholds you in your glory and in your majesty? And would you cause us to be men and women of great faith? And would you cause those who are listening online or who are here present today who don't know you, would you cause them to have faith to behold you in glory? And would you transform them and save them even today, God? Help us, Lord God, every day to have eyes to behold your glory and to trust in your great sovereignty. We love you, our King. Give us eyes to behold you, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.